I'd like to wish a good morning to everyone assembled here. I would ask, invite you to take out your Bible or one that's provided there for you in the pew and turn to Luke the 12th chapter. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 16. We will reference a number of scriptures from Proverbs up on the screen this morning, but that'll be the first scripture to which we will turn in our Bibles. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 16. Here in just a moment. When you think of a fool, what kind of person do you imagine in your mind? There are a few images that probably come to mind, perhaps that of the person who just doesn't have any sense. The village idiot, we might call them. The bumbling Barney Fife. Stephanie and Madison and I went to the rodeo on Friday night. You have the rodeo clown out there telling jokes and being silly, and we might say he's acting the fool, right? Well, there's people who act like that, and they're not pretending. That's really the way they are. We might think of that person as the fool. Perhaps we think of someone who makes a more serious blunder. Perhaps we talk about someone who had great opportunity and great potential and they wasted it on something seemingly trivial. We might say that person was a fool. Maybe we imagine the athlete who's given every physical advantage, who could play in the NBA or the NFL, but they wasted on drugs or something along that nature. We might say, what a fool to act in that way. That word fool is not a word that we use a whole lot, even as an insult. We understand the seriousness of that kind of charge, and maybe that's a reflection of the Bible. There was a man that Stephanie and I worked with. He was an assistant principal up in Lindale, and that's what he would call some of the kids. He'd say, he's just a fool. And that's kind of grating, isn't it? It's kind of harsh to the ear. And yet when we think about this strong term of fool, there are many meanings, but biblically, it is a designation that has a clear origin. There's a reason why someone is a fool. I would suggest this morning that this idea of the fool comes back to one idea. If we look, I have to get my PowerPoint going here. If we look in the book of Proverbs in the 15th chapter in verse 5, it says, a fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, a fool despising instruction. This proverb goes beyond the physical relationship, of course. We know that children need to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. And we all need to honor our father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. We are told that by God. But I would suggest that there is more to this idea of despising your father's instruction than just dishonoring father and mother. In the Proverbs, the father is more than just our physical dad. The father is portrayed in Proverbs as the source of wisdom. The wise man repeatedly addresses his hearers as my son in Proverbs when he imparts the wisdom of life, the instruction from God on the best way to live, the best way to go about doing things. Even more, of course, for us as Christians, we have a heavenly Father who gives us all wisdom, all instruction for godly living and eternal life. And we are of all men most foolish if we despise and reject the instruction of our Heavenly Father. Are we despising it? Have we become fools though we profess to be wise? Well, there are two kinds of fools, I believe. There's the one who says there is no God and thus rejects the instruction of God. Psalm 14 verse 1 is one of just a couple of places in the Bible that says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And that probably doesn't apply to many or maybe even anyone here this morning. And if it does, I'd be happy to talk with you about the evidence of God's existence, His Son Jesus Christ, and the revelation of His will in the Bible. I'd love to talk to you about those things. But in all likelihood, for those of us gathered in an assembly like this morning, an assembly that is intended to honor God and worship God, it is not so much the idea that we do not believe in the existence of God. But perhaps there are those here this morning who live as though there is no God and thus reject His instruction. In Luke chapter 12, that's exactly what we find. When Jesus gives the parable of the rich fool, beginning in verse 16, He speaks a parable to them saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Nothing in that parable about that man being an atheist. In all likelihood, with Jesus' audience, he was probably a Jew. Maybe even a practicing Jew in the mind of Christ. And yet this one was a fool because he rejected the instruction of God. He was a successful man, not one we would call a fool, one who had had great success and was planning for the future, yet he left God out of those plans. He lived as though there was nothing more than the physical, that there was no spiritual, that there was no God by the way that he lived, and because of that, he was a fool. He rejected the instruction of God to plan for the spiritual, to look beyond the physical. And this is the type of fool that we will mainly address this morning. Why in the world would someone reject the instruction of God if they believe He exists? Well, Proverbs provides us with at least three possibilities. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 24 says, "The discerning sets his face toward wisdom. He seeks wisdom. He looks for wisdom. But the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth." We might say he has his head in the clouds. He's not paying attention to the things that are really important. He's looking off. He's looking here and there, but not at what he needs to be paying attention to. Some people are fools because they just don't think one way or another. They fly by the seat of their pants. They're focused on everything except what is really important. There was a girl, I taught freshman speech for a while, and there was a young lady in one of those classes, and she was intelligent. She was a smart young lady. And yet this was the kind of person that she was. She would always blurt out something, whether it had something to do with class or not. You'd ask a question, and out of right field, here she comes. And finally we got to the point, and I said, "Shelby, Just raise your hand." I was not the kind of teacher that said you had to raise your hand before you could say something in class. But with her, I said, "Listen, raise your hand so that you can think about something before you say it." And so what she would do, she would shoot her hand up and say it as she's raising her hand. Well, maybe that's progress. But she was acting the fool, right? With more extreme spiritual circumstances, I had a young man come to my office one time. And he had committed a great sin that was going to have ramifications for he and his family. He knew he had messed up and he knew he was going to have to pay for it. And he was in tears. And I won't call his name, but I looked at him and I said, "Why in the world did you do that?" And he looked at me with all the sincerity in his heart and he said, "I don't know. You know what? I believe him." He didn't know. Because he wasn't thinking. He wasn't planning ahead. He wasn't prepared for what was going to happen or the ramifications of his actions. And because of that, he acted the fool. This kind of person needs to be dealt with, certainly, but with patience and long-suffering and persistent teaching, so that they might have the opportunity to grow in knowledge and understanding. But there's Two other types of fools described in Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. I think some reject the instruction of God and reject even Christ, and they don't even realize it. Maybe they don't even think they're rejecting Him. They think they're accepting Him. It seems right to them. It seems right in their own eyes, and they can't see or hear anything else or any other alternative. We think about Jesus on the cross. One of the most amazing statements to me that Jesus says on the cross, perhaps even more so than the idea that He might possibly be separated from His Father, is that He looks upon this mob, and I don't think He's just talking about the Roman soldiers when He looks on them and He says, "Father, forgive them." Well, we expect that from Jesus, but what does He say next? "They know not what they do." Did they know they were crucifying an innocent man? Absolutely. Maybe did they even know that they were prophesying or that they were crucifying a prophet of God? Probably. Yet Jesus says they were ignorant of the full ramifications of what it was they were doing. Jesus said they didn't really understand. And Paul confirms this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he says in verse 8, if they had known, they would not have crucified Him. If they would realize that He was the Messiah, that He was the Christ, if they had stopped to think about everything that meant, how could they crucify the One that they had been looking for 1,500 years? And yet they did. And they were fools for it. And then in Acts 2, we see some of these same Jews who shouted, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" when they are convicted and pricked in the heart by Peter's sermon. They look at Him and they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What have we done and how can we make it right?" Because they realized what they had done. And they accepted Christ in repentance and baptism. David was told by Nathan after he sinned with Bathsheba and ultimately caused the death of Uriah. Nathan told him a parable, and finally he says to him, when David is incensed at the actions of this man with the sheep, Nathan looks at him and says, "Thou art the man." And David realized his sin. This kind of person who rejects God without realizing it needs to wake up to see things the way they really are, to find themselves in the hog pen desiring to eat of the muck so that they can come to themselves and return to Christ once more. But there is a third, most dangerous type of fool. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 9, "Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the good sense of your words." He sees the good sense of the words, he understands what you're saying, but he's going to despise it. Maybe it's even more expressly said in Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 10, "A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool." You can rebuke a man who has wisdom and understanding and say, "You're not right in doing this." They will understand it. It will go into their heart and they're going to change. But a fool, someone who is rebellious, someone who is against the ways of God and the instruction of the righteous, you can beat him nearly to death and he's not going to change. Even a silly person, if they're getting beat, surely they're going to change. But not the fool. Not this type of fool. Not the one who knows God's will and willfully rejects it in arrogance, selfishness, and rebellion. This type of person is wrong, they know they're wrong, and they don't care. They're not going to change. And you can talk to them over and over and over again, and it makes no difference. This kind of person needs to be exposed for what they are, or given the opportunity to prove otherwise, lest they influence others with their foolishness. I think Proverbs gives us a number of admonitions in dealing with those who despise instruction. But as we think about these three types of fools, let me give you just two admonitions in dealing with these types of situations. The first comes from Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 23. It says, doing wrong is like a joke to a fool, but wisdom is pleasure to a man of understanding. The New King James says, doing wrong is like sport to a fool, and it's a similar idea. This isn't serious. This isn't a big deal. And of course, for some, sports are going to be a bigger deal than doing wrong. I'm just having fun. Don't take everything so seriously all the time. I'm not any worse than anyone else. These sorts of ideas. Or whatever might be said in order to make light of the sin. If this is the case, we need to say what they are. Or maybe we need to turn the finger around and say what we are. I've said a number of times, even from this pulpit, sometimes we just need to say it out loud. And too often we sugarcoat sin. We sugarcoat it and make it not as serious as it really is. We need to call a spade a spade. That's certainly what the Bible does and what Jesus Himself did when there were those who refused to hear His instruction. In Matthew chapter 23, if you'll turn over there with me in your Bible, please, if you would, turn to Matthew chapter 23. In verse 13, chapter 3, we find Jesus' harsh rebuke of the scribes and Pharisees. This is after all of His dealings with them just about. He is going to be crucified beginning in chapter 26. And He says in verse 13, He's already said more and He's going to say more after this, but He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, and whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated to perform it. Fools and blind. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Of course, this is Jesus, and He could see the heart. But He called things the way they were. This was after a great deal of time in trying to draw these people to Him, but He was not going to mince words. He called them fools. He called them blind. He called them sons of hell. He called them hypocrites, because that's what they were. And sometimes that's what we need to say to ourselves and to others. We say, my boyfriend or girlfriend and I are just going too far sometimes. No. I'm a fornicator, rejecting God's plan for marriage and endangering my body and soul for a few mere seconds of pleasure. We say, I look at pornography sometimes just like most people. No. I'm a pervert. Willing to fill my eyes and my mind with nakedness and lust and worldly portrayals of false pleasure on a computer screen or a TV or in a magazine, often while the rest of my family is sleeping somewhere else in the house. I know I shouldn't help them anymore, but I just can't say no to them. No. I'm an enabler, doing more harm than good to myself and to the ones I love. I just have a problem with self-discipline and self-control. No. I'm a lazy sluggard or a glutton or a drunk or an angry, contentious bully, whichever shoe fits. I know I give in to peer pressure too much, but it's just so hard. No. I have made myself an enemy of God by refusing to stand for Him. I know I should come to Christ and make things right, but you know, I'm really not that bad of a person. No. I am a sinner, condemned, unclean, whose only hope is hell unless I change. I ought to follow God's commands, but there are some that I just don't like or just don't understand. No. I'm a fool. We need to wake up. Maybe we need to awaken ourselves. Maybe we need to try and awaken others. But this is serious, eternal business we're talking about. It's not a joke. It's not a sport. It's the things of eternity. And as such, it requires much from us. And we need to be honest and upfront about our temptations and shortcomings so that we might deal with them in a godly way. Now, please understand me. This is not a free license to be mean and vindictive or to lose our temper. In the context of how we treat one another, and specifically regarding our anger, Jesus uses this idea of the word fool in Matthew chapter 5. And what is Jesus warning against in Matthew chapter 5? You can turn there if you would like. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, as He has gone through the Beatitudes and our role as salt and light, as kingdom citizens, He then contrast their interpretation of the old law with the way things really are, with what God truly desires. And He says, beginning in verse 21, "You have heard that it was said of those of old," Matthew 5:21, "you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' or 'empty head,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire," He says. "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there," He says. Go make it right with your brother. You can't have this anger and bitterness in your heart against others. And we need to be honest. But know that this honesty is not an excuse for us to vent our frustration or to lose our temper. This is not the time. And yes, anger is not inherently sinful, but it is sinful if we use it as an excuse to insult rather than to convict. To hurl down insults against someone rather than to try and bring them to Christ. So we need to be careful. We need to say things the way they really are. But secondly, notice with me a couple other Proverbs. Proverbs 9 and verse 8, "Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you." Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 12, "Let a man meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly." You ever watch these documentaries? And people that go and live with bears or gorillas or tigers or whatever the case might be. You know, they go out there and everything goes great. Maybe it even goes for a couple years. But then something happens, usually with one of the young animals, with one of the cubs, and they just get mauled. Because even if they might be accepted in other circumstances, that she-bear is not going to allow that person between them and their cubs. And so what's the image that's being said here? The death and destruction, the response that's going to come from a fool is just like that she-bear who finds somebody between their cubs. They're going to try and destroy everything in their path. If you go to a fool, you need to be prepared to be hated. And we need to know in dealing with foolishness, it often causes great harm to all involved. Shoot the messenger, right? Well, that's the idea. Some resort to rejecting the messenger. Insult the one who accused us. Question their authority or their credentials. Point out their faults or flaws, even though it's unrelated to the current situation. Call them hypocrites. Or maybe avoid the person or the situation. Run away in fear of the reality of the way things are. That happened with Paul a number of times, didn't it? Where they tried to reject his credentials as an apostle, reject the messenger because they didn't want to hear the message. And so often that's exactly what happens to us if we try and confront this head on. And we need to be prepared for that. I talked to a man. I guess you could call him a young man. But he's old enough to know better. And he was having problems in his marriage. And every time I tried to point out something that he was doing wrong against his wife, he'd say, "Yeah, I know I'm not perfect, but she does this and she does that." I'd say, "Wait a second, we're not talking about her, we're talking about you." And I talked about these other people who had come to him and tried to help him, and you know what he said? "Well, they aren't perfect, they do this and they do that." And finally I said, "Well, I'm trying to help you." He said, "Well, you've done this and you've done that." And so finally I just asked him, I said, "Well, who's in the right in this situation?" And he said, "Nobody's in the right." Why? Because he didn't want to face the reality of what he'd done wrong. And we need to be prepared for that kind of reaction. Prepared to suffer for the sake of their soul. Well, to this point we've talked mostly about this idea of the fool as though we're the wise ones and those other people out there are fools somewhere. We know there's fools out there, but it's sure not me. But we need to examine ourselves. I need to examine myself. Is this me? Am I the fool? Have I rejected God's instruction? And before I answer that quick, no, of course not. I need to take the time to look. Consider some questions with me, if you will. Do I reject the messenger when they come to me with concerns or instruction? Do I make excuses to soften the severity of my sin? Do I try and find alternate interpretations or exceptions to God's clear commands to make it so I can do something that I wanted to do to begin with? Do I seek God's instruction and wisdom by reading my Bible, by studying, by prayer, in assemblies like this? Do I seek out the advice of respected Christians? Or do I always make my own decisions without consulting any of these sources? Do I make my plans with God and eternity in mind? Or only with what is best for me physically at this moment? Am I habitually falling into the same sin and changing nothing to try and avoid it in the future? We need to answer these questions honestly. You know, this is difficult. To talk about fools. Makes you come across as harsh, maybe. But it is especially difficult when we make specific application. And since we're already halfway down the road, I want to make a difficult, specific application this morning. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I ask that you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. I want to use this example for how easy it is to despise instruction from God, especially on difficult commands. And this is indeed a difficult command. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 6, "But we command you," Paul says, speaking to the church here, "we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we did not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such are commanded and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." We often talk about the idea of church discipline and the occasional need to even withdraw from someone. And there are a number of reasons why that might happen, but let's specifically look at the reason given here in this text. If one will not work, neither shall he eat. There are two ways that we could become fools in this regard. They can reject the instruction of God. We're doing it again. They are fools, right? They can reject the instruction of God and refuse to work or provide for their own. But there's another one who can reject the instruction of God in this case. We can. If we reject the idea of neither shall he eat. I know what it says, we might say. But I can't just let that happen. I can't just let them starve. I'm going to do something. What is that but refusing the instruction of God? What about compassion, we say? Don't you feel for them? Don't you have a heart? Of course. Excuse me. It hurts deeply to see someone in sin, in pain, in need. But you know what really hurts? It's when you go to someone with the instruction from God. You know what they need to do, and they know what they need to do. And they choose not to do it. And it seems as though that you care more for their soul than they do. That hurts a great deal. When all they care about is the moment, even if it costs them eternal life, that is rejecting the Father's instruction. Fundamentally, this idea of compassion is an expression of love. We think about Luke chapter 10. We studied it just this past Wednesday night in the back class in the parable of the Good Samaritan. We remember the occasion. A lawyer comes to test Jesus. He says, "What should I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, "Well, what do you understand about that?" And he quotes two passages. "I need to love God. I need to love my neighbor." And Jesus says, "You do this and you'll live." And he wants to justify himself. And he says, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And Jesus gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. And he talks about how the Samaritan showed passion, compassion on the one who was beaten and lying beside the side of the road. And Jesus asked the man on that occasion, well, who was a neighbor to him? And he says, the one who showed mercy on him. So loving our neighbor is about compassion. And it's about mercy. That's a manifestation of love. But we know, of course, that compassion can be present, as can love, and be expressed in a number of different ways. And in fact, Paul proves this in his two epistles to the brethren at Thessalonica. He is certainly harsh in what he says here in chapter 3 in verses 6 through 15 of 2 Thessalonians. But it is in the context of what he has already said on the matter in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, just a few pages back. He says maybe months or maybe up to a couple of years earlier, this same problem had begun to creep up, and he says to the brethren on this occasion in verse 14 of chapter 5, "Now we exhort you, brethren, we encourage you, warn those who are unruly or disorderly, insubordinate, idle," the same problem, "comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." Be patient with all. The idea that it's set forth, I believe, is that of progressive discipline. Jesus sets forth the same idea in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. That's the occasion where he says, if your brother sins against you, you go to him between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained a brother. You work it out between the two of you. But if that doesn't work, you take two or three witnesses that on their mouth every word will be approved and he'll see the error of his ways. But if that doesn't work, then you take it to the church. And if you won't hear the church, then he becomes to you like a publican and a tax collector. You withdraw your spiritual fellowship with him. There's the need sometimes to cast out the leaven if necessary, but we have to use restraint and patience in doing so. It has been rightly said of this verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, specifically this idea of being patient with all. The whole is an admonition against too strictly disciplinarian of a spirit. The disorderly are not to be too hastily considered apostates, nor are the faint-hearted to be regarded cowards, nor the weak called backsliders, nor are to any to be hastily cast out. But the church, being slow to condemn, is to bear with offenders and to seek to reclaim them. This is the prevalent attitude toward other Christians that we should have, even those who are not what they ought to be. Patience, long-suffering, compassion. But this patience, just like the long-suffering of God, is not indefinite. And that's why he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, by His authority," this is His instruction, His command, "that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he has received from us." But even then when the required discipline is meted out, it is tempered with what he says in verse 15, "Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." There is still the love. Admonish is the idea of warning. You're doing it for his benefit. But sometimes the patience runs out. Not the love, but the patience. The opportunities to make it right without further discipline. And even then, if the discipline is required, even to the point of withdrawing, it is still love that drives the actions. But a different manifestation of that love. Call it compassion, if you want to. Compassion on their soul. Compassion that desires a better future for them. Instead of the same old problems all their life and a rude awakening on the day of judgment. Discipline in all of its forms, but especially in this most extreme of forms, is not to be entered into flippantly or with pleasure, but with soberness and dread. But sometimes it must be done for the well-being of all involved. What made it necessary in this passage with the Thessalonians, with the brethren at Thessalonica, for this greater step to be taken? Why did it take place? Well, he says that there were those who were walking disorderly. My translation says in verse 11, "For we hear there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies." The idea is that this is not one problem. This is not somebody sinned and we get them before they get back up. But they were perpetually and habitually idle. And this type of wallowing in sin cannot be tolerated. In sin with no lasting, sincere, real attempt to get out of it. Coming up with any excuse or lie to remain in the desired condition, knowing the whole time that this is not what God wants, but I want it this way, so that's what I'm going to do. And Paul says, you've got to get through, or try to get through to that person. Be patient. But if someone refuses to change when given every opportunity, withdrawal is the next step. And what does this withdrawing accomplish? I would suggest this morning that it shows a true love for that person and striving to help them realize their lost condition so that they can return to the Father. It forces them to face facts. It gives them a very real, concrete choice of right and wrong. And this is God's way of trying to wake someone up, to show them how far they have fallen and how serious their condition is. Is that love? Absolutely it is. And in fact, the example we have in scriptures from the church in Corinth, a man who was in sexual sin for everyone to see, Paul emphasizes that this is done out of love, and if one repents of the necessary action, we should reaffirm our love for them. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 2. If you'll turn there with me, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3. This is one who apparently has been withdrawn from, has seen his sin, repented, and come back to these brethren. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul wants to address it. And he says, this one that you withdrew from, who repented and now he's come back, he says in verse 3, and I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affection and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears. Not that you should be grieved, that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Why did I write you and tell you to do these things, Paul says? It was out of my love for you, my affection for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. He says, you don't need to punish them any further if they've come back. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to, notice the next word please, reaffirm your love to him. For this end I also wrote, that you might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Why reaffirm? Or confirm, maybe your translation says. I believe it's reaffirmed because the love has already been affirmed. It's already been established. And what is implied is that they had already shown their love in deed and in truth by their actions. The love was there the whole time. And we should reaffirm our love as a means of comfort to the returning prodigal brother or sister. Some say, well, you take this kind of harsh action, there's going to be collateral damage. That might be true. And it's heartbreaking if it is. And we need to try and avoid hurting the innocent, and mainly that usually consists of the families of the unrepentant. We need to try and avoid that at almost all costs. But that doesn't mean that we can disobey a clear command in order to do so. All that is saying we know better than God. Sin always harms more than those who commit the sin. The consequences are often far-reaching. And make no mistake, in all likelihood, they are already hurting the innocent because of the sin that's been committed. And this is a step toward correcting it. And God, in His wisdom, has given us a clear directive. And we squirm because we know God is a God of love and a God of compassion. And we squirm at how God, in His wisdom, allows good people to suffer because of the sin of others. But the reality is, when we trace it throughout the Bible, sometimes that suffering is required to accomplish God's purposes. And in this case, it's the opportunity for the sinners to see their sin and repent. Others say, well, this type of extreme action, it just never works. Well, let me say two things. First, that saying we know better than God, again. He says that it can work and that it will work oftentimes. That's despising the instruction of the Father. But secondly, let's be real. That's just flat not true. It worked in the New Testament. It works today. And it has worked in this very congregation. It is a last resort to appeal to the heart of the individual. And if their heart can be softened, if it can be good and honest, it can be their moment to hear, "Thou art the man," and repent. To come back into the grace of God and enjoy the benefits of being His son once more. As Jesus gave the instructions to the citizens of His kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, through Matthew chapter 7. He ends that discourse in much this same way. As he talks about two men, a wise man who built his house on the rock, one who represents the one who hears the sayings of Jesus and does them. And in building upon that foundation of God's instruction, he stood. And the other man, in verse 26 of chapter 7, But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell. And great was its fall. Let that not be true of us. Let us heed God's instruction and follow it so that we might be right with Him. I appreciate your kind attention and patience with me this morning as I've gone a bit longer. But I hope these are things that we can all call to mind, that it might direct our actions, our motivation, and our heart. If you're not yet a Christian, this morning we give you the opportunity to become one, to follow God's plan and God's way, to put Him on in baptism and rise to walk in newness of life. If you're already a Christian and you realize that you have fallen short, that you have rejected the Father's instruction, and you feel like you need to make it right, or you just need the support, the upholding of this congregation, we'll pray for you and we'll pray with you. We'll do whatever we can to assist you. All you have to do is come to the front while together we stand and while we sing.
God is calling the prodigal come with